Second, this is the first Sunday of beginning of my 14th year here. And I started thinking about that. Jonathan was up here playing, and I remember the very first Christmas that we were here. And, of course, he wasn't even 2 years old then. And we had a Christmas play, and they had the mic set up, and the mic was about as where that one is there, the yellow one. And Jonathan walked up under it and started singing directly up the mic just like this. And, you know, in 14 years, he's grown. God is good and gracious, isn't he? Well, last week we examined the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ that serves as the example for our own attitudes. And really the whole point there in the beginning of Philippians chapter 2, which we'll be studying today, is that humility is the practical means by which Christians are able to conduct themselves in unity within the church. If we are going to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, if we're going to conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, as chapter 1, verse 27 says, we must be humble with each other. We must have this attitude seen in Christ of humility. So humility really is the practical key for unity within the church. It's a humility that allows us to consider others as more important than ourselves, to look out for the interests of others rather than our own. Problem is we do have a problem. Humility is exactly opposite our natural, prideful humanity. We go the other direction. People generally will consider others more important than themselves when? Almost never. We tend to look at ourselves. We're more important than anybody else in the world, right? Maybe we'll find a select few we're willing to give, but people in general? The idea of looking out after the interests of others, for the most part, as humans, we look out for those interests only after our own interests have been fully satisfied. But the Christian can be humble. We can walk in unity because there is encouragement in Christ. There is consolation of love. There is fellowship in the Spirit. And there's affection and compassion within the body of Christ, even as chapter 2, 1 says there is. And because those things are true, then we as Christians can be of the same mind. We can maintain the same love. We can be united in spirit. And we can be intent on one purpose, just as Paul calls us to in chapter 2, verse 2. So Jesus' humility then gives us the example that we need to have for ourselves, the attitude that we must have if there's going to be unity within the church. Now, Jesus' humility is demonstrated in many things. Now, this is just review of last week, but it's important to review it. Remember that he had set aside to accomplish the work of God certain things that belonged to him. Jesus and God shared the fullness of the glory of heaven together. The eternal Godhead, that's part of who Jesus is. He's the second person of the eternal Godhead. All the attributes of deity, all the glory that is there. And yet Jesus, the first act of humility was in setting aside certain aspects of that deity. He didn't cease to be God, but he limited himself in demonstrating his deity. He limited his glory because man can't exist in the full glory of God. A small glimpse of it was seen in the Mount of Transfiguration. But the full Shekinah glory, remember when God put Moses in the cleft of the rock and only let him see the hind parts, the afterglow of God, because he couldn't make it, he couldn't exist if he saw the full glory of God. He limited himself there. He limited himself in terms of his omnipresence in order to dwell in a physical human body. He set aside aspects of his omniscience in order that he might grow in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and man, as can any other human. That's the first aspect of his humility. Also, they pointed out last week that Jesus not only left the glories of heaven to do this, but he also became made in the likeness of men. That's the next step. He set apart certain aspects of his deity. He left the glories of heaven, and he became a man. Not just a man, but a servant. In lowliness, he came. Not in some high position. Not a position that was going to be greatly honored, but as a servant. And then as Philippians 2:8 says, he was obedient to death, even on a cross. This final aspect of humility, dying on the cross, bearing our shame. Remember, I pointed out that people can die in a noble manner, in a way that would cause prestige and fame to come to them by their final action, but Jesus had to die in a manner in which there is nothing noble. There is no nobility in dying on a cross. He died as a common criminal would die. And he had to die in a manner that reflected that he became the curse of God for us. There's no nobility in that. The ultimate aspect of his humility was when he bore our sins and died. So if Jesus could be that humble, then who are we to be proud? If that is who he is and what he did, who are we to be proud at all? If Jesus could leave heaven to become a servant instead of the one who is served, who are we then to expect others to serve us instead of us serving them? I have to admit this morning, I usually come in early in the morning and I run through my sermon to make sure I have it correctly. And this morning, some things weren't set up. I had to get the computer set up and everything else. And I was grumbling a little bit about it. And I got to this verse and said, okay, I guess I better apply this message to myself. Who are we to think that others should be serving us? We are here to serve. And it is a privilege to serve one another. That is Jesus' example to us, isn't it? If Jesus could be obedient even to death on the cross to pay for our sins, who are we to say it's too difficult for us to be patient with one another? We can't forgive one another. We've been hurt too badly. We can't bear the burdens of one another. And yet Scripture calls us to do all those things. You see, if we will follow the example of Christ, we can do those things. Jesus left the glories of heaven. He became the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And many people tend to still view him as that, almost like he's still the baby in the manger, meek and mild, or as Matthew 12:20, the one who came who would not break a reed or crush a smoldering wick. But that's not what Jesus has stayed. This morning, as we look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, we're going to see our exalted Lord, the one who is going to return as conquering king in Revelation 19. Look there at verse 9. It says, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. The word therefore at the beginning of verse 9 gives us the reason that Jesus is exalted, because it points us back to the previous verses that describe Jesus' humility and his obedience. That's why God exalted him, his humility and his obedience. In fact, God will only exalt those who have those qualities. Remember, humility is necessary because God, as 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6 says, resists the proud, but he gives grace to who? The humble. Obedience is necessary because God is going to correct even his children, Hebrews 13 tells us, when we're disobedient. As a loving father chastise the children. He will chastise us. If you're disobedient, you're corrected. But if you don't belong to God, if you're not one of his adopted children, then your disobedience only adds to the condemnation you're already under. Obedience is necessary. If you want to be exalted, you have to be humble and obedient. And Jesus was. Hebrews 12 lets us know that Jesus understood this even as he faced the cross. There in Hebrews 12:1 it says, it's for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He knew what was coming. So Jesus willingly endured the cross because he knew what was on the other side of it. And that's true for us sometimes, isn't it? We have to go through hard things, but we know what's on the other side of it. Jesus knew that it would be a return to the glory he had with the Father prior to his incarnation. And that was part of Jesus' prayer back in John 17. He prayed to the Father, glorify me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He knew that was going to return. Well, because Jesus was humble and obedient, even to death on the cross, God did highly exalt him. The word here for highly exalted, huperupsao, try saying that three times fast. It's a compound word. It combines the word above with a word that means to raise up, and hence it means highly exalted. It can be used figuratively, such as in John 3:14, where it talks about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, the bronze serpent. It was raised up. And then it's used of Jesus when he's raised up on the cross, a literal lifting up. It can be used that way, or it can be used figuratively as it is here, and it means to exalt or make great, to raise to dignity and to honor. And that's the sense here. And that usage then is a direct contrast to the lowliness that Jesus had subjected himself to when he became a man and died for our sins. And so there are several aspects of Jesus being exalted, culminating in his final position as Lord, and they contrast with his humiliation. There's an exaltation that directly contrasts with his humiliation as he's lifted back up. Now, the lowest point in Jesus' life was, again, his death and his burial. When he paid for our sins, that is the lowest point of his humiliation. The greatest demonstration of his humility, right there. And that's to be contrasted with a glory that starts right there. He doesn't remain dead, does he? He is going to be put back eventually to the glory he had prior to the incarnation, but first it's going to take steps back. Just as there were steps down, there are steps back. He's raised from the dead. Now that's both an exaltation that's literal and figurative. He was in the grave and he's raised back up. So that's a literal. And that resurrection is a central truth of Christianity, as 1 Corinthians 15:17 through 20 points out. It is central to our belief as Christians that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. If he's still in the grave, to paraphrase what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 15, our hope is worthless. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, those who have already died in Christ have died a tragic death because there's no hope for them. They've perished. There's no hope for John Sadowitz with his father if Jesus was not raised from the dead. If our hope is in Christ alone, as Paul says, then we of all men are most to be pitied if Jesus has not been raised from the dead. Aren't you glad Paul doesn't stop there? He goes on, he says, but Jesus Christ is risen. He's the first fruits of those who fall asleep. So yes, we have a great hope. And yes, there's encouragement. Even when a loved one dies, we know we're going to see them again because Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. It is central to Christianity that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. Now, in the figurative sense, one who's physically alive is certainly far above those who are physically dead. Or as Ecclesiastes 9:4 so succinctly puts it, surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. Think about that. Wouldn't you rather be a live dog than a dead lion? The dead no longer share in all that is under the sun, he adds in the next verse. Because the living continue to have an impact on other people by their words and actions, while that all that is left for the dead is the memory of them, which tragically so quickly fades. The first aspect then of God's exaltation of Jesus was to lift him up from the lowly place of the dead and restore him back to the land of the living. The second aspect of God's exaltation was bringing Jesus back to heaven. Now, Paul points out another aspect of Jesus' attitude of humility, again, was leaving heaven to come to earth. So this is reversing the process. His ascension. Now, admittedly, our only reference is earth, and so we have a hard time understanding what heaven is really like. What is the contrast here? But we do know it's certainly superior to earth. We have a few descriptions of it, and some we don't really understand. We know there is the streets there are pure gold like transparent glass. I do not understand what gold that is transparent looks like, but that's how it's described. It's got to be something else. We know its foundations are precious stones. We know the river, the water of life, flows there, clear as crystal. And on either side of that river is the tree of life, which bears 12 different fruits each in its season. To top it off, it's illuminated not by the sun, not by stars, not by the moon, but by God himself. His glory illuminates it. But that brings up even the more important points. Regardless of how beautiful it is, it's the dwelling place of God. So it's certainly far superior to here on earth. There's no one evil there. God himself comforts us. He provides us security. He loves us. He even wipes away all our tears. No one who is evil is allowed there, Revelation 21 and 22 tells us. So the second aspect of Jesus' exaltation occurs when he ascends back to heaven from where he had come. The third aspect of Jesus' exaltation is that Jesus is restored to the right hand of God the Father. 1 Peter 3:22 tells us that. He ascends to heaven and now back to the right hand of the Father. Jesus' prayer again in John 17 was answered when he's restored to this glory. Over in Acts 7, 54 through 6, he records Stephen's martyrdom. And it's amazing that as you look through the story, what incensed them more than anything else, even though he had was very direct that they were the ones that put Christ to death, was when he looked up, had a vision, and saw Christ, Jesus Christ, at the right hand of the Father. At that point, they picked up stones and they killed him. They murdered him right there on the spot. He saw Jesus at the right hand of God. And that is a fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 1. It says in that psalm, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." Now, another thing that Jesus gained in that position, having been a man, is he also became our high priest. This is related to his being at the right hand of God, but he also becomes our high priest. He is our intercessor. Paul states in Romans 8:34 that Jesus is at the right hand of God, and he also intercedes for us. Hebrews 4:14 through 16 tells us that Jesus is our great high priest who can sympathize with our weakness because he was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin. He understands us fully. That's why we can go to him with the things that are on our hearts, and he does understand them. In addition, it's through Jesus Christ that we find we can have confidence to come to the throne of grace and receive mercy and help in time of need. Hebrews 7:24 and 25 and 10:12 and 13 add that Jesus is different from earthly priests because Jesus abides forever. He holds his priesthood permanently and hence also is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him since he always lives to make intercession for them. You know, even your mother, as much as she may love you, does not make intercession for you at all times. I'm sorry to tell you that, but it's true. She does go to sleep. So does your father. But Jesus ever lives to make intercession for you. He is always there before the Father for your behalf. That's amazing. That's his love. That's his care. That's his concern. Hebrews goes on, it says, after he had offered himself as one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And that brings up really this final exaltation. That point in time when all of Christ's enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. That's the final exaltation. And that is what Paul is expanding on here in verse 9 through 11 in Philippians 2. It is described in the exaltation of his name and stating, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's the final exaltation of Christ. Now, this aspect of his exaltation begins with God bestowing on him the name which is above every name. Now, the idea here of bestowing from charizomai is to give graciously or freely. In other words, the Father does not hold back on the Son anything. It freely flows to him. That's what he's bestowing on him. The name given to him, it states, is the one above all names. Now, there are many names that have been given to Jesus. In fact, in the Think About It section, the question there is, how many names can you come up with? Here are some of the more popular ones. Christ, Son of Man, Son of God, the Lamb of God, Emmanuel, Alpha and Omega. He's the Word of God. He's the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you can go on because there's a lot more of them. But anytime you think you got them all, there's this interesting verse in Revelation 19 where it says, he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. You'll never get that one. Okay? That's just its description. Lots of names. So what are we talking about when we say a name that is above every name? There's a lot of speculation about this. Now, first of all, it's very highly doubtful that it's the name Jesus itself. It was a common name in the ancient world. In fact, you will find people named Jesus now. Those who have any interaction with the Hispanic community, the name Jesus is the name what? J-E-S-U-S. Okay? So it's probably not the name Jesus or even Yeshua that is the name being referred to here. The context here would indicate that it is the name Lord that is above all their names. And you know what? That makes sense, because by definition, the title Lord is above all others, and Jesus is Lord of Lords. So he is the supreme over all those who are supreme. You can't get higher than that. Now, in my own view, I think it goes a little farther than this, though. I think the title itself is probably a reference to the covenant name of God. And this is why. Remember back in Exodus 3, when Moses is going to obey God and go back down to Egypt, set his people free, he says, "What name shall I tell them?" In other words, what God is it I'm supposed to tell them is doing this? And God answers is, "Who? I am that I am." That is, I gave you the tetragrammaton there, YHWH. That would be the transliteration from the Hebrew letters there. That's what's used there. It is the verb I am. Now, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, that name is used as God's supreme name. In fact, in keeping with the third commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, it says, "Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." And that's the name there. Now, the Jews, because of that, were so careful, they wouldn't say that name. Anytime they got to that, they would say Adonai, which means Lord or Master, instead. They get to that as they're reading along, and they don't say the name. They say Adonai, means Lord. Now, we would use the term Yahweh, or if you use the German pronunciation, Jehovah. That's what we're referring to. The King James, I think, has Jehovah four times. The rest of the time, it simply translates it as Lord, because they follow the same example the Jews gave. Now, if you have a good translation, this will be indicated in your Bible for you. For example, flip over to Exodus 20, verse 7. This is the passage, "Do not take the name of the Lord in vain." And you will notice there that the word Lord, and there it is, Yahweh, is in small caps. Capital L, then small caps, O-R-D. That is how the translators or the printers have tried to indicate you which name it's talking about. When you see it's in small caps, like I have it there, that's Yahweh. That is the name. Whenever you see it in all lowercase letters, such as in Genesis 47:25, where it refers to Joseph, it's all lowercase, that's Adonai, the common term for Lord or Master. So your Bible will indicate to you which name is being made. Now, in the New Testament, though, we have a different problem because that's written in Greek. And there's no Greek equivalent of Yahweh. There just isn't. And often, you will find in the Greek New Testament the term Lord used specifically referring back, as it would be in the Old Testament, to God, the name of God. For example, Romans 10:9, Revelation 1:8. It's definitely referring to the God, the name of God. So it's my belief that Paul is probably using Lord here in Philippians in that sense. He's talking about the name above every name is the very name of God. The name God has given himself. That is the supreme name. There is no name that can be higher than that. And that same name belongs to Jesus. Why? Because he's also God. And so that only makes sense. Now, there's a response then to this exaltation in verses 10 and 11. When you start thinking about it, this is the name that belongs to him. What should the response be? It says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God. He's the Supreme One. He is Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. So again, the reason that God the Father bestows upon Jesus the name above every name is for the purpose of having all creation exalt him just as God has exalted him. God has lifted him up, given him prestige and honor and glory, and so should we and all creation. And so when the exalted name belonging to Jesus put forth, then there should be a response by creation. Now, the first action of response is bowing the knee. That is a physical act by an inferior by which they acknowledge and submit to someone who is superior. This is not something done much in America. We stress the equality of man. We stand up and shake hands. We don't bow. We don't bend over and kiss people's rings or anything like that. We don't bow the knee. But that's something that was very common in the ancient world. I mentioned Joseph earlier. Remember when Pharaoh had lifted Joseph up out of prison and actually made him second in command of all of Egypt? And Pharaoh put Joseph in the chariot behind him, his number two chariot for the number two man, and commanded that as Joseph would go out through Egypt, they were to call out, "Bow the knee," and the people would have to bow as Joseph came by in his chariot. That was common in the ancient world. Not so common again in America, but it's also something that is still common around the world in different places. I'm sure all of you have read or you've seen some movie where some vassal comes in and he bows before the king. Now, he may prostrate himself, he may bow on one knee, he may bow and give a salute, something, but there is this physical action of, I understand I'm inferior, you are superior, I am submitting to you to do your will. That's the action we're talking about, bowing the knee. Bowing the knee physically places the inferior in a lower position than the superior. And bowing the knee also places the inferior in a position of vulnerability to the superior. If you're down on your knees and the other guy's standing, he can do about anything he wants. And you can't defend yourself. It's a position of humility. Now, this passage is not stating anything new. Isaiah predicted it 2,700 years earlier. Over in Isaiah 45, 22, and 23, God says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear." The bowing of the knee before Jesus Christ is not going to be optional. It will be done by all of creation, as the end of the verse indicates. Well, who are those that are responding? Paul breaks them up into three groups. There are those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth. Now, the first group, those in heaven, are comprised completely of those that will willingly bow the knee before God, before Christ, and confess that Jesus is Lord. They willingly do that. There's no one in heaven that doesn't do that. It includes all the redeemed believers of all ages. Remember the Christian, if you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. And since the Lord is in heaven, where will you be? Heaven with Him. It includes all the Old Testament saints who are waiting in Sheol to be taken to heaven at Christ's atonement. You can check out Matthew 27:52 on that. And it also includes all the holy angels, including the seraphim and the cherubim, and these things are just beyond description in some ways. They're all there in heaven. They all willingly submit themselves. They bow the knee. They confess Jesus Christ is Lord. The next group here, the second group, are those that are on earth. And here we find a mixture of those who willingly bow the knee and confess Jesus Lord, and those who will be forced to do so. We have those that belong to God and those that don't. Those that want to submit to God and those that refuse. On earth includes all people currently living, as well as fallen angels, demons. The third group, those under the earth, are comprised completely by those who will be forced to bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord. That group includes all the unsaved that have died. They now wait in Hades for final judgment. And it includes certain fallen angels, certain demons, that were confined to prison. 1 Peter 3:19 speaks of them. Something so bad about them that God shut them up, and they're not even present. Now, the sum of this is that all three groups cover all created beings, both those that are followers of God and those who are His enemies. Now, that's an extremely important point to make. Submission to God is not optional. It's going to either be done willingly or it will be forced upon you. If it is forced upon you, it is too late to receive God's mercy and grace. All that is left for those who have it forced upon them is judgment and condemnation, which is the reason the submission is forced. That confession, that bowing the knee, is done as judgment is pronounced. Well, there's another action of response, and that is this confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul brings that out in verse 11. Every created being will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, confession is from a word, homologeo, and it means to agree with or profess the same thing. To confess is to agree with God, is to profess what has already been said. It's an open, a public confession, just as Jesus said in Matthew 10:32-33. There he said, "Is those who will profess me before men, I will profess before my Father. Those who will deny me before men, I will deny before my Father." That's part of this aspect of confession. It's not something you're secretly doing. There's not secret service Christians. Okay? We all wear our uniform and go out and boldly proclaim, this is who we are. Now, confession is also an important part of Christianity, and it covers both doctrinal belief and our practice. My doctrinal beliefs and my confession of faith, they're exactly the same thing. They're synonyms for each other. What I confess is my faith, that is my belief. They are my statements that I agree with God about what He has revealed about Himself, about His world, and how I'm to live. When I come to practical things and I confess my sins, I am agreeing with God that what I have done is against His will. I am agreeing with God that He is right and I am wrong. That's confession, to agree with. Now, the confession that is made here is to agree that the statement that Jesus is Lord is true. It's not a matter of what I like or not like. It's simply a matter of reality. That is who Jesus Christ is. And the two critical factors in this confession are, first, what does it mean that He is Lord? And second, when does the confession occur? Now, as I stated earlier, the term Lord in this context, I believe, is referring to the very name of God, His covenant name, to Him as supreme deity. I think the context well fits that. Jesus is God Almighty, and in my view, again, Lord here refers to exactly that fact. Taking the name that's above every name, the very name God called Himself back in Exodus 3 when talking to Moses. Part of the reason I believe that is Jesus Christ used that in the Greek form of saying I am several times as His name. Think back in John 8:58. There was a contention between Jesus and some of the Pharisees, and Jesus used the name and referred to Himself as I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Present tense. And the Jews picked up stones to stone Him for blasphemy. I think He's directly saying, I am the same one we talked about back in Exodus. The one that sent Moses to rescue you all from Egypt, I am the one who did that. Over in the gospel accounts, when the Roman cohort and the officers from the Pharisees and chief priests are coming to arrest Jesus, and they ask, Jesus asked them, who are you looking for? And they say, we're looking for Jesus the Nazarene. And remember what Jesus said? I am. That's all He said. I am. And what happened? They all fell down. That's not just an example of some power from His deity. It also shows they couldn't arrest Him unless He willingly went with them. All right? You can't arrest someone if you're laying on the ground every time He says, I am. Pow. Okay? He's God. You can't put something on Him. He only goes if He wants to go. You can't make God do what you want. He does what He wants, period. This is who Jesus is. Over in Romans 10:9-10, Paul states that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, there are those around that want to take the term Lord, and I think both these passages, the term Lord is referring to the same thing, and they say that, well, it's simply a term of respect, kind of equivalent to our term, sir. Now, honestly, these people are so afraid that somehow works are going to be combined with faith for salvation. They want to remove anything that might smack of that. And if there is a sense of obligation to obey Jesus, then there may be a sense that, well, there's obligation and that might be a work and we want to reject all works. Therefore, it doesn't mean master. It means sir. Now, frankly, that's silly on its very face value. There can't be salvation without acknowledgement of the person and work of Jesus Christ, including His resurrection. Now think about that for a moment. To confess Jesus as Sir, that's nice that you have respect of Him, but it doesn't convey any acknowledgement of who Jesus is or what He has done. Most non-Christians have respect for Jesus. They don't believe that He is God. They don't believe that He was born of a virgin. They don't believe that He lived a sinless life or that His death atoned for their sins, but they have respect for Him as a good teacher. There are even some who believe those same things, and they might even believe, well, yeah, God could have raised Him from the dead. That's okay. They're cool about it. But that's not salvation. Showing respect to Jesus isn't enough for salvation. You have to know who He is and believe that what He said about Himself is true. And that means Lord in the sense of God and Master, not just Sir. Throw Sir in there and try that verse. I don't think it works. Now, there are others that want to take the term Lord, and they use it as a substitute term for God. You know what? That's fine for me. I have no problem with that. But they also want to remove from that any sense that Jesus is Master. Same reason. Frankly, that's also silly. By definition, God is sovereign, and He is to be obeyed. To remove the sense of Master from confessing Jesus Lord is to remove any sense of His deity. And if you don't believe that Jesus is God, then you have a different Jesus than the one that's presented in the Scriptures. You have a Jesus that can't save you. Only the one who is God can. Only one that is God is the one that's paid for your sins. And those that would proclaim such a Jesus, they're not from God, they are false teachers. Because neither good works nor wrong confession can save you from your sin and its condemnation. Now, those are strong words, I realize that. But the confession about who Jesus is important. You must have the right Lord. Not Sir, not a God who has no power and doesn't have to be obeyed. This is who He is. He's God. And He is to be obeyed because of who He is. To be wrong on Jesus' lordship is to be wrong about Jesus. To be correct about Jesus' lordship is to believe the claims about Himself, what He has done to pay for our sins, and His promise to forgive you your sins based on faith in Him and then bring you to heaven to be with Him for eternity. Again, our good works don't save us. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 are very clear on that. We're not saved by any good work we do. All our righteous deeds are filthy rags before Him. But our good works are evidence of the salvation. And if they're not there, then there is a question about what is it you really believe. They're simply evidence of our beliefs. Now, timing of confession is also critical. As I already pointed out, every created being is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The only question is when will that happen? Is it going to happen while you're physically alive here? Or after you're died and you're facing judgment and it's forced upon you? Now, if your confession occurs here while alive, the result is salvation, just as Romans 10, 9 and 10 says. We can trust that because that's His promise. You can't earn it. It's a gift of grace from God who reckons your faith as righteousness, forgives you for Christ's sake, and adopts you into His family. Now, if that's true, then Jesus is now preparing a place for you, and He will come again, and He will take you back to heaven to be with Him. Let me add here that there's no such thing that you make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. You simply either acknowledge it or deny it. That's all there is to it. You don't make Him something. He is. There's no two-tiered Christianity, as some have tried to make it. They separate salvation and discipleship. You can be saved and not a disciple. You can't do that. Check out the Great Commission. You start with making a disciple by preaching the gospel, and it just continues on. It's just a question of how mature of a disciple you are. Not that you are one. To say that you're saved and you're not a follower of Christ, what does the term Christian mean other than a Christ one? A follower of Christ. Period. And yet there are many that have tried to do that. They end up with a two-tiered Christianity of some saved but not willing to follow Jesus. You can't believe Jesus is Lord without striving to follow Him. It's a function of what you believe. And if that is who He is, then you have a different way of life. Christians still sin. I still sin. I confess one to you here in the sermon. Steve led me because Stephen confessed one before me. So We still sin. The difference is that we don't want to. And we work hard against it. And when we do sin, we confess it to God and receive His forgiveness because of what Christ has done. We want to please and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do not. We confess it, and Christ cleanses us. Have you confessed Jesus Christ as Lord? Here, now, while you're alive. Because if you delay your confession and you should die, or Christ returns and judgment comes upon you, then you are judged by God for your sins. And Revelation 20, 11 through 15 describes that judgment. There's not a weighing of good versus bad, and I hope your good wins, because it's only about did you obey or not obey Him. Did you keep God's standards? That's what your life is going to be compared to, and you will be judged on your deeds. If you've got one unrighteous deed, and they all are, because again, Isaiah 64, 4 tells us they are, all our righteous deeds are filthy rags before Him, you're judged accordingly. And at that judgment, you will bow the knee, and you will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, but it's only as you're condemned to eternity in hell. The confession itself is the confession of a condemned person. It's a matter of timing. If you've not bowed the knee yet and confessed Jesus Lord, then honestly, what keeps you from doing so? That is reality. That is who He is. Talk with myself. Talk with any of our church leaders. Talk with the person next to you. We'd love to help you understand, answer any question you've got. There is no reason to leave today without being right with God. That means confessing, agreeing with God. He's right. And you're not God. You need Him. Now, Paul concludes there at the verse 11 with the ultimate goal. And this is mind-boggling in many ways. It's a brief but powerful statement about the ultimate purpose here of the exaltation of Christ. It is to the glory of the Father. To the glory of God the Father. And that is part of the mystery of the triune Godhead. There's no competition, there's no jealousy between the triune Godhead, between the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. And the exaltation of the Son brings glory to the Father, and as the Son glorifies the Father exalts the Son. That's exactly what John 13, 31 and 32 tells us. Jesus' prayer again back in John 17 is answered. The Father glorifies the Son that the Son may glorify the Father. They glorify each other. And what's even more amazing in John 17, 22 is that we can enter in that glory when we confess Jesus is Lord. Have you done so? If you haven't, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to acknowledge it and begin a journey that ends in salvation. Because if you haven't, there will be a day that you will. And that question of timing is critical. Father, we are again grateful for Your Word, and certainly this passage is very straightforward. It is hard-hitting, but we must acknowledge what is true, and Jesus Christ is Lord. We acknowledge that He is God, and He has paid the price for our sins. All the humiliation He went through that we might be restored to You. But Father, in doing so, You also exalted Him back. He set aside aspects of deity, You've restored Him there. And as we go down each list, You've exalted Him to contrast each point of His humility. Father, as we approach this communion table, we approach it with a sense of wonder and awe that Jesus Christ would willingly do this on our behalf. And then in wonder and awe of all that was accomplished in it, something that we receive simply by faith in the truth of what You've told us, believing You. And then to know where He's been placed back, to know that He has been exalted, and there is a day coming that all creation is going to acknowledge it. We thank You for Your mercy to us, that we have Your Word. We have those that proclaim the truth. And Your Holy Spirit graciously has drawn most of us in the room to Yourself. We have confessed Jesus is Lord. We do believe that You've raised Him from the dead. We are saved from the penalty of our sins. Father, drive these points home into our hearts and minds as we prepare for communion. that in doing so, we do proclaim forth his death until he comes. And in that way, honor you, even as you honor the Son. In Jesus' name, amen. I ask you